Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about the office of the papacy. A couple things we did there in the first hour that are of vital importance to remember here in the second hour, and that is making the distinction between the office and the man who occupies the office, establishing clearly that the papacy, for all the changes that the 20th and the 21st century has brought to the papacy as and the previous centuries as well, have brought to the institution in an external way, theologically the papacy remains not so much unchanged, but even more so what it was at the time of the Reformation, when the Reformers said, we are dealing with an anti-Christian institution in the papacy. Their judgment was based upon a thorough reading of Scripture, and that judgment still stands for the Reformation. So our conversation continues on the office of the papacy. We invite you to join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our email address here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our guest is Dr. Martin Noland. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Our call-in number again, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The best callers and emailers will receive a free copy of the Book of Concord, wherein the Reformers, the Lutheran Reformers, among other things and many very important things, laid down their views on the office of the papacy and their rationale behind declaring the office antichrist. I can give you a hint, by the way, folks. They believed that the gospel of Jesus Christ was at stake in this declaration, that the proclamation of salvation to sinners itself was at stake in the judgment they made about the office of the papacy. Our call-in numbers again, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with George, who listens in New Orleans. George, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, I wanted to know if he agreed with my translation of Revelation, where it talks about the 666 translated into a name from the Greek language it originally written in. If you translate it into English, would he agree that it's Cohen Christ being that name, or what would he agree to?
All right, thank you, George. He's asking about a particular interpretation of that passage in Revelation. Where would you go with that, Marty?
Well, that is a very interesting question. The 666 actually is a interpretation that goes back to the early church, and a lot of people don't know that. That is, I think, let me double check here, it was Irenaeus in about 200 A.D. was the first person to say that that passage in Revelation 13:18 is 666, so it would be the Greek equivalent. But if you look at the original, the majority texts have this three-letter thing, chi, tsi, sigma. Some people call it a trigrammaton. It's untranslatable. Nobody even knows what it is. And I think what's happened in that case and many other things is just a lot of speculation. And what you see in the history, the paper that I have on your website tries to lay out some of this history. The history of the teaching about the Antichrist and the beasts and the end times is just so full of speculation, it's almost ridiculous. And this is just one of those things. I mean, I hate to put a lot of cold water on a nice fire, but that's really what it is. The Lutherans stayed away from the book of Revelation and Daniel and all those things when they talked about the Antichrist. They stuck with 1 John 2. But so I would disagree with that translation or that interpretation of it. And in fact, I just wouldn't take a position on it because it is prophetic material and there's just no clear interpretation of it.
So in other words, it would be so convenient if we could somehow find an anagram or something along those lines in the book of Revelation that would point directly to the papal office. But the Reformers got to their conclusions about the papal office and its anti-Christian nature by way of more solid scriptural
Correct.
Passages.
Exactly. And if 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the son of perdition who takes up his seat in the temple. Now, if you don't know anything else about the Roman Catholic Church, you can watch on, I believe, on Easter and on Christmas. They broadcast the Mass live from Vatican City. And you can see the Pope doing his work. I don't know if he'll be in shape for it this year, but where does he sit? Well, there's this huge platform in the center of St. Peter's. He sits in the middle of the temple. Where else do you have such a graphic image of this? Well, and that was even the case in the day of Luther. The idea, though, being in the Roman architecture is that Jesus originally in the early churches was against the wall behind the altar. It was as if Jesus in the mosaics or the paintings was ruling over his church. Gradually, and this does not happen in the time of Gregory, this happens more, really begins, that's what Gothic architecture is all about, that Mary and the bishops and the Pope take the seats of authority in a church, symbolically indicating that they rule over the church and Jesus is up in heaven and you have to go through them. And that is something that the reformers understood. They saw the symbolism of that, and they certainly felt the political power of that. And so thereby they knew that this really did fit those descriptions. And furthermore, the real issue was that this person who was so against the teaching of Jesus in so many ways was claiming to be the head of the church, and most of the people thought that he was. That's what they said. This is a clear indication that's a fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians 2.
So very briefly, based upon what you've said then and what you said in the last hour about the Reformers' position on the Antichrist, it doesn't, that description, those six marks, don't only fit the papacy. They fit a great many other things that we find manifest in the church today.
Well, that's true. And I, for example, number two, where it talks about, I believe that was number two, where it denying the gospel. I mean, if you really understand the teachings of what's called the liberal Protestant churches and their theologians, not only do they deny things like six-day creation, they deny the divinity of Christ and his miracles and his resurrection and ascension, and they just deny the fact that he is the Christ. Now, so what does it mean to be Antichrist, somebody who is against Christ and the teaching of Christ? That's very clear. I'm not saying everybody in the liberal Protestant churches, just as I'm not saying everybody in the Roman Catholic Church is against Jesus. There are many believers in those churches, but their official theology and their leaders who know that theology are against Jesus. This is a very important teaching of our church and of the Lutheran Reformers.
We do have some open phone lines, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. J.C. is up next. He listens in Sunnyvale, California. J.C., welcome.
Yeah, hello. One of the things I understand as far as Reformation Christianity is the idea that Christ is a substitutionary atonement, vicarious suffering, complete payment. It seems that the Catholic Church has nothing on this idea of substitutionary atonement. Is that an accurate statement to say?
J.C., thank you, and hang on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of the Book of Concord, that book of the Lutheran Confessions. Marty, his question.
That's a really good question. And the fact is that substitutionary atonement is a idea that we share with the Roman Catholic Church. What we disagree with them is that they believe that there are other people that are involved in the process of substitution. So, in particular, for thousands of years, they have held that the saints and the people involved in monastic life, through their good works or through the sacrifices that they are involved with, giving up a normal life, giving up a family, all those type of things, these things are a type of sacrifice, and that they serve as a merit to help other people gain salvation, or to, if they're in purgatory, it will help them eventually get out of there. So we do not disagree at all on the idea that there is somebody substituting or paying for sins. Where we Lutherans disagree is we say Jesus is the only person that does it and can do it, whereas the Roman Catholics say there are many different mediators. Excellent question.
That really seems to go to the very heart of the Reformers' objection to the office of the papacy. You mentioned before, and we've mentioned often, that term Antichrist. that Greek prefix, anti, means not only perhaps against, but more often it means instead of, in the place of. So were the reformers looking at this and saying, look, anything that places a wall or a barrier or even a mediator between me and Christ will fit into this category of being antichrist, trying to stand in Christ's place in any other way than Christ has given his people to do so?
No, that is really, you're getting right to the heart of it. And Luther, in the Small Called Articles, talks about how this is the thing that is going to divide the church. Because, see, in Luther's day, up until 1530, there, at least the West, was one church under the Pope. And Luther realized that this idea that a priest is able to mediate instead of Jesus, that the priest mediates between you and me, not only for prayers, but also for the forgiveness of sins. This is something the Roman Catholic Church would not give up, and it still is not giving it up today. You see it very clearly in all of its teachings. And he said, this is what's going to divide the church, and they will never give it up, and they have never given it up today.
When we come back from this break, has the papacy in any real theological way changed since the Reformation? Is it a benign institution since the man who now occupies the office seems to be so very affable and benign himself? We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the office of the papacy. Now, for your further study, we have resources posted on our website on the office of the papacy. That website address, issuesetc.org. They're absolutely free. Just go and pick them up, read them. It's under the What's New section. You'll find these resources, including one written by our guest in this hour, Dr. Martin Noland, issuesetc.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Harold writes this via email. If the Catholic faith is based on a false interpretation of the Bible, does that make the Catholic religion a false religion? Your answer, Marty.
Well, I think this gentleman, Harold, has a good point. This depends on how you define these various terms. If you define the term religion to mean a practice, for example, worship or prayer or things like that, I think he has a point. Now, we normally think of, we make a distinction between, let's say, faiths. So there's a Christian religion divided into various faiths. And then there's the Hindu religion divided into various groups. If you're trying to say that, no, we would say it still fits in the categorization of the Christian religion from a sociological standpoint or cultural, historical standpoint. But if you say, do we mean by religion the practice and the key practices of the faith, then I would say, yeah, this is going to be different because the Bible-believing Christians will pray to Jesus, pray to the Father through Jesus Christ. They will only seek mediation for the forgiveness of their sins or their prayers through Jesus. They won't do anything else. The Roman Catholic, his practice of his faith, therefore his religion, is not to go to Jesus directly, but to go through the priest or a saint or some other mediator, probably usually Mary. And that means then the practice of their faith is different. And is it false? Yes, it's false, and it's very serious. But now, it doesn't mean entirely that they've given up the teaching of salvation and belief and faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a mixed bag, and that's what the Lutheran reformers talk about. Luther talked about it as the Babylonian captivity of the church, that there are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, but they're under a Babylonian captivity. And that means that there's both a body of true believers in there, but they're under fear. And this is, I think, you got to realize in dealing with Roman Catholics, they're afraid to leave that church, because if they leave it, they're going to go to hell in their mind.
Now, I want to talk about two points coming from what you just said. First of all, can we learn a bit more about how we ought to rightly view the Roman Church by observing how the reformers made the split, even though the split was a very complicated thing and it really was instigated more from the side of the Pope than anyone else? Can we observe how the Reformation proceeded apace after Luther's excommunication and say, this is how they viewed the Roman Church? In other words, Luther didn't throw out the baby with the bathwater like the Anabaptists did or the radical reformers. He said, we've got a church and there is the gospel, but it is hidden under the filigree of error and accretions of things that have never been tossed out or evaluated in terms of the gospel. Let's cleanse the church of those things, stop there, and have the gospel clearly proclaimed. Does that help us understand how they viewed the Roman Church?
I think it really does. If you look, for example, this writing I keep talking about, the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, it says that Lutherans were willing to accept the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church as their bishops. They were willing to accept even the Pope as the head of the church if they would let them teach the true gospel and the true Bible teaching in their churches. And then they said, if they're not willing to do that, then we will ordain our own pastors and those that are faithful to the teaching of the church. So that tells you that it wasn't really, we want our guys to be on the top of the, you know, we want our guy to be the top man. And that had nothing to do with that. It's what they wanted to be able to teach the truth. And when they were refused that right and were in fact persecuted, at that point then they began to ordain their own pastors. And that then indicated the severing of fellowship and a separate church. So, this, I think, is very important to follow their pattern. First, they make a confession of faith. They say, what's wrong with the church? They give the Roman Catholic Church a chance to reform. And they were very persuasive. They tried to be diplomatic, especially at Augsburg. And when that failed, then they said, we are even willing to stay in it if you will let us be kind of a pocket of truth. And when the Roman Catholic Church would not let them do that, then they had to go their own way.
And then one other thing following up from your previous comment. You mentioned before that people are afraid to leave the Roman Church. How much of that is based upon the fact that salvation is sometimes discussed in Roman writing as fellowship with the Bishop of Rome? That is, it's not so much spoken of in terms of believing the gospel or trusting in Jesus Christ, but fellowship with the Pope.
This is an important point, and I think it's, again, something that has been developing. I mean, you don't find this type of notion in the first 500 years at all. Fellowship with the Bishop of Rome is kind of a key thing today. In fact, I think Vatican II rewrote what were the central points of doctrine for the Roman Catholic Church. And what they did, a lot of theologians will say that Vatican II made the church itself a sacrament. And so instead of saying that people have to participate in the sacraments, if they in some way are related to the church or any of its functions or its institutions, that helps them along getting the way toward God. But you have to be connected there some way. So this has now, I think you're right, has taken center place in their understanding of the church and of the gospel mission.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Noland about the Office of the Papacy. Dr. Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. I had an email before the program this evening, and the question from this listener in advance of our conversation had to do with apostolic succession. In particular, if we count apostolic succession via the popes and the laying on of hands back through the men who've held that office, how does that history read from man to man in apostolic succession?
Do you mean in terms of the lists?
Yeah, the lists that are there that say we can draw our line all the way back to Peter himself.
Well, first thing, I think this is the most important point. That, and in fact, it was a crisis in the church that led up to the Reformation, was that there were many periods in the church where there were two popes. Sometimes there were even three popes. And this is the period, this is maybe say 200 years before the time of Martin Luther. That is the period in which these two competing popes, let's say one was at Avignon, which is on the Rhone Valley, and the other was in Rome, they're both calling each other antichrists for a long time. And so that is really where the doctrine of Antichrist became rather public and well known in the church, and the Pope was identified as Antichrist because both sides thought the other Pope was the Antichrist. Well, when you have such sort of schism and confusion, the apostolic succession just falls apart. And the historians in the Roman Church will try to say, well, that was the authentic guy because he won. But I think you can so many cases where the guy that won murdered his opponents. There's several cases that that's the case. So was that really laying on of hands when you get rid of the opposition? Well, I guess if you want to, he laid his hands on the other guys. You didn't get it through the legitimate means.
The Office of the Papacy is our subject, and Dr. Martin Noland is our guest here on Issues Etc. Stay tuned. We'll be right back. One of the most interesting and influential theologians and teachers of the 20th century is also one of the most intriguing preachers of the 20th century. Dr. Norman Nagel is a regular guest on Issues Etc., and our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is the Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, but this book is not about Dr. Nagel. It is, like all of his sermons, about Christ and Him crucified. This selection of over 50 sermons over a lifetime of preaching is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. There you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here. I'm talking with Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Christ Academy 2005, a two-week residential program for high school-aged men interested in the pastoral ministry. Scott, tell us about the academic and worship side of Christ Academy 2005.
Almost our entire faculty roster has come to educate and to teach these men. They study in the four areas of the seminary: exegetical, systematic, historical, and pastoral theology. And it's not just a light little breezy academic pursuit, but in fact, they're taught at the depth of the seminary. The men go to chapel four times a day. We have chapel four times a day at the seminary. So they attend matins before they even begin their day at 7 in the morning. They have daily office at 10 o'clock. They have evening vespers. And then at night before they go to bed, they have compline. Now, this is the regular worship schedule at the seminary, but they become a part of it. And between the study of God's Word and the worship of him in the chapel, it's had some profound effects on quite a few young men.
Now, it does sound pretty intense in terms of the classroom and the worship schedule. Is there any downtime?
Oh, you bet. Capture the Flag and Ultimate Frisbee are excellent opportunities. The men have a great time in the evening. In between extra lectures that we do in the evening, they have games, they play Risk, they play Monopoly, and they get to know men from, well, last year we had men from 20 states.
Then do you have these high school age men returning again later as students at Concordia Theological Seminary?
We currently have 9 men at the seminary who have attended Christ Academy events and are graduates of either the college level or the high school level. We have 30-plus men currently studying in pre-seminary programs in the Concordia University system. And then in addition to that, we have identified some of the men who are in secular schools who are also planning to attend the seminary. And total, over 130 men have attended Christ Academy. What we ask people to do is take a look in their congregation, the young men in their congregation, and identify the men that they think would make great pastors and great leaders in the church. Say, I have an idea. You like the church. You love everything that we do on Sunday. I want you to go to Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary. I want you to spend 2 weeks and study God's Word and worship with other men like you. As far as your future, I don't know, but let's see how it can affect you.
If you know a high school-aged young man who's interested in the pastoral ministry, tell them about Christ Academy 2005. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor. When in fact, what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Martin Nolan has joined us here for the last hour and 40 minutes. We're going to continue this conversation on the Office of the Papacy for about another 25 minutes here on the program. He is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. You can check out the website for the Concordia Historical Institute by going first to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the section titled Links. You'll find a direct link to Dr. Martin Nolan and the Concordia Historical Institute, or you can call our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, and we'd be happy to give you the phone number and the mailing address for the Concordia Historical Institute. Okay, let's jump back into this, because at least according to my notes, we have a long way to go and a very short time to get there. A couple questions. We talked about the papacy as one of the, you in fact mentioned it in a conversation we did back at the time of the Reformation on this program, when I asked you what was the Reformation all about, and you kind of shocked me by beginning your answer by saying, well, it was really about the papacy. And you did a good job of explaining yourself there. Could there be a Catholic Church with no papacy? Is it an historical thing that could disappear and the Roman Church continue to exist theologically in its present form?
That's a really good question. As a historian, this is a common response. I don't make prophecies. I look in the past. I don't look to the future. But I think anything's possible. I don't know why the Church of Rome would do that, but it's certainly possible. I think there are some people, for example, Hans Kung, in Germany is, I think he's kind of laid it into the Pope. He's against the doctrine of infallibility. And if the church listens to Hans Küng, maybe in 50 years, maybe in 100 years, there might not be a papacy per se as we know it. There might just be a Roman Catholic Church tied together. I'm not sure how. But that's a possibility. You can't rule it out entirely.
Well, okay, you've given me an answer that is one I would expect from an historian. Theologically, could the system of Catholic theology exist as it does today with no pope? In other words, not without the pope himself, but without the office of the papacy. Is it integral to Roman Catholic theology?
I don't think so. I think, for example, you can find elements of Roman Catholic theology. For example, the notions of the priest being a mediator, veneration, almost the cult of the saints in the Eastern Orthodox churches. Now, this was not the case before the Council of Florence, 1450 or so, but at that time, Constantinople was about to be run over by the Turks, and they had to make some concession for military purposes, and they pretty much gave away the farm. And so although the Eastern Orthodox Church has retained a lot of its own traditions, there are many elements of we would consider objectionable. And in fact, during the Reformation, when the Lutheran reformers thought that they could maybe do some agreements with the Eastern Orthodox Church, they called Constantinople on the telephone. I'm just kidding, of course. But they got in touch with them and really found out that they also agreed with Rome on the power of the priest, and they denied the doctrine of justification. So there wasn't a possibility. So you can find elements of the Roman Catholic Church in its teachings and practices in the Eastern Orthodoxy. So I don't think you can say that that's unique. Well, what is unique to Rome, of course, is the papacy. That's the one thing that is unique to them. And if they lose that, then they really lose the sense of continuity with the past that they have. And this is very important to Roman Catholics. Tradition is everything to them, not with the little t, but tradition with a capital T. It is sanctified. And if they lose their links with the past, they're gone. It's like a Protestant without the Bible. And so I really highly doubt that the Roman Catholic Church will ever, before Jesus returns, give up its belief that their bishop is the universal vicar of Christ on the earth.
You mentioned Hans Küng. He is perhaps a more extreme example of a Catholic theologian who is critical of the papacy as an institution and its claims. Many Western Catholics are ambivalent about the papacy in some sense. Do you agree?
Oh, that's certainly the case in America. And I think one of the reasons for most Roman Catholics in the United States is that was the doctrine proclaimed by Paul VI in 1968. It's called Humanae Vitae. It was an encyclical letter about birth control. And so I'm not sure what the teaching of the church was before that, but because of the advent of the pill, basically, and other forms of birth control, the church felt a need to speak out, and American Catholics more or less just ignore that. Now, I know there are traditionalist Catholics in the Roman Church, but they're a minority, and that's just one example of things that, and I think the other thing you will find most American Catholics believe now, particularly in the light of the last couple of years, that priests should be married. I think most of them believe that. It's just the older forms of the church, or the older, the more traditionalists around the world that are preventing them from doing that. Because, see, their decisions are not just made locally. They're made judicially by their councils and assembly of bishops and by the Pope together. And so it's not just the Pope holding that back. And I don't think that's going to change either, even though American Catholics tend to disagree with that.
Let's talk about two church councils. that are significant to a proper understanding of the modern papacy. One is that which occurred during the time of the Counter-Reformation, the Catholic Counter-Reformation, Trent. And you'll have to give us just a brief history of that. And the other one, far more recently, Vatican II, also very significant in understanding the modern papacy. Let's start with Trent. What did Trent do, if you can consider it kind of the Pope's final verdict on the Reformation at the time? What did it say?
Well, the problem that was facing the Church at the time of the Reformation, besides the fact that Martin Luther and other reformers were teaching contrary, the Church had always had heretics, so that wasn't such an issue. The big problem was that the heretics had convinced some of the princes, and that the jigsaw puzzle of the Roman Empire was beginning to show holes in terms of the influence of the Pope and of the Emperor. So this was, first off, a political thing. There's no doubt about it. The other problem was that the Church was divided on theology. That was even before the reformers came. There was a school of thought known as the nominalists, who followed generally Duns Scotus. There were Occamists. And the biggest group probably was the group that followed Thomas Aquinas. There were the Franciscans. That's another large group. Anyway, they realized that this division of the Church theologically was going to cause problems with the Protestants, because the Protestants would capitalize on the division. So what the Council of Trent did, basically, in addition to refuting point by point the teaching of the Protestants, they also enshrined the theology of Thomas Aquinas as the official theology of the Church, which had not been the case before. I mean, it was very influential, but it was a Council of Trent, which is after Luther's death. That's when Thomas Aquinas became the angelic doctor, and that everybody then always followed what he said.
And what was Trent's verdict regarding the central issue for the reformers, that being justification by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone?
Well, they rejected that position, and they accepted what had been taught by Aquinas and others, that that the works of man contribute to salvation, and that the will of man contributes to his conversion. And they were very much against the Lutheran position, and they believed that that would undermine morality by saying that you can get to heaven without doing good works, and thereby undercut civil righteousness. That was their main argument.
Some today would argue that Trent, while it is certainly still placed in history, is really just an artifact of history and does not represent Roman Catholicism as it exists today. In any sense, have those canons and decrees of Trent, especially regarding justification and the condemnation of that teaching, have they been lifted? Have they been superseded? Have they been declared obsolete?
The previous caller this evening talked about the Joint Declaration. And in the Council of Trent, there are a number of condemnations. Basically what they are, their statements say that if you hold this position, you will be condemned to hell. Pretty clear. The Lutherans had not similar language. They criticized, but they were not quite so strong. And what the Joint Declaration did in 1999 was to say that those condemnations no longer apply to the people that accept the teaching on salvation and justification found in this document. Well, the fact is that people in the Missouri Synod do not accept the Joint Declaration. At least officially we do not, and I do not accept it. And that means that the condemnations of the Council of Trent still apply to me from the standpoint of the Roman Catholic hierarchy.
And I would point out, folks, that I asked signatories to the Joint Declaration at the time of its signing who had given way, Lutherans and Catholics, and both of them said, well, the other side gave way. We won that one. Obviously, still a little disagreement there. We'll be right back to continue our conversation on the papacy.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, here are the three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a tax-deductible gift payable to Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us reach our goal of 125 Issues Etc. Reformation Club members by Easter. Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Next week on Issues Etc., we're discussing the person and work of Jesus Christ. Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis will be our guest. Why is Jesus called Christ? Was it necessary for our Savior to be both God and man? And if so, why? And what does it mean that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father? We'll talk about all of that next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Norman Nagel. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of March, just check out our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. One other council that we mentioned before the break, you talked about Trent and its significance. What about Vatican II? Some would argue, hey, the windows and the doors that were slammed shut and locked at Trent were thrown wide open at Vatican II, and the papacy itself became a whole new animal. A kinder, gentler papacy in Vatican II. How would you respond?
There's no doubt that the political and ecumenical stances of Rome changed with Vatican II. That is, what is the relationship of the church to the state or to various states, nations around the world? It became much more accommodating, less threatening. Not threatening at all, really. I mean, the Pope sees himself as an ambassador of goodwill post-Vatican II. I think that's a good thing, really. Because he does, you have to remember, he is the most visible symbol of Christendom on this earth. I mean, you hate to say that, but that's the way it is. And so if the Pope looks bad, all Christians look bad in the eyes of the non-Christian world. So that was probably a good thing. And then the area of ecumenical movements, that is, the Vatican II approved of what had been going on between the church and encouraged much more work between the Roman Catholic Church and other Christian churches in particular. And I think that might be a good thing if it's limited the area of trying to understand each other. Roman Catholics and Protestants often... The polemics were at the point where they were just throwing brickbats at each other, and they didn't really understand each other. It's one of my challenges and interests as a historian is to try to help people understand their church and thereby understand who they are, what they believe, and why they believe. So I think in that sense, ecumenical work and study is a good thing. On the other hand, ecumenical work is not good if it leads people to ignore their differences and think that they're unified when they're really not. And joint declaration is one example of that. On the doctrine of the papacy, as I said before, I do not think that Vatican II changed the claims of the papal office at all. And in fact, by making the church kind of a sacrament, they made the head of the church kind of a sacrament.
Many have been listening to us. I'm thinking Lutheran brethren who have been listening to us, some or many of them saying, good job, boys. Give it to the Pope and give it to the papacy. And if I know anything about being Lutheran, I know that we're not Roman Catholic. Where do Lutherans and Catholics, how are they actually alike? Give us just a few points here in the last few minutes of the program.
Well, let me speak for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which I can do, and I won't speak about the more liberal Lutheran brethren, because there are a lot of other differences there. But if we talk about the Missouri Synod and the Roman Catholic Church, there's actually a lot of things that we have in common. We're both traditionalists in the sense that we have respect for traditional values, traditional morality, and we have a sense of continuity with our spiritual fathers and mothers. I was impressed with a document called Veritate Splendor, 1993, an encyclical of the Pope that was against ethical relativism. In the Missouri Synod, we fought the same issue when we talked about the third use of the law. Now, the Missouri Synod and the Roman Catholic Church both agree that there are moral absolutes that are universal around the world throughout history and that have been given by God. Where we disagree is the Missouri Synod says it's just from the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church would also put the Church and the Pope in the equation. Both churches today would be considered in modern politics to be compassionate conservatives. LCMS officially supports the traditional Christian definition of marriage. It would therefore be against gay marriage. It strongly discourages divorce, condemns fornication, is pro-life, supports a strong work ethic, defends the rights of private property, teaches that rulers and employers should take care of their subjects, and that subjects and citizens should obey the laws and cooperate with authorities. And all these things, Roman Catholics and us would agree. And so in the political realm, we would see a lot of things that we have in common. So in many things like right to life movements and marches and stuff, you see Roman Catholics and Missouri Synod people walking hand in hand, arm in arm. And I think, well, that may be a good thing, as long as people don't think that in terms of the most important thing, which is our eternal salvation and how we get that, that there is agreement there.
And very briefly, what about common doctrinal agreements? Although they cannot be disconnected from the central doctrine of, of justification, if you view them in isolation, at least in theory, there's still a lot of agreement there. Just name a few if you would.
Well, basically, the Roman Church and us agree on the creeds. And these particular doctrines, the doctrine of revelation in Scripture, historicity of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Trinity, the two natures of Christ, the historic fall, the divine institution of the pastoral office, and the rejection of millennialism. All those things, we find that we're pretty much on common ground with the Roman Catholics.
Now, is it exciting for you as an historian to be living through what I will argue is perhaps the most significant papacy since the Reformation, that of John Paul II, at least in terms of its length and his volume of work and his fingerprint that he will leave on Catholicism for probably a century at least?
As a historian, I have to say this is a very interesting time. And you're right, the John Paul II, he's up there with some of the greats. Gregory the Seventh, who reformed the papacy, I think, for the worse, but he's been motivated by his ideals. He is a pious pope. He's had political clout in a good way in the world. And in those senses, it's an exciting time. He's shaken the world in many ways. As a believer, I would say I'm not quite as happy because it gives more credence to the Roman Catholic Church, and that detracts from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, I'm not so happy.
Okay, Marty, you're a parish pastor for the sake of this question, mm-hmm. our final question. And a parishioner asks you after the death of John Paul II, will he be in heaven? First of all, what would you say?
I would say, as much as I know about the man and his reliance on Mary, I would say he's probably not going to make it.
But he's pious. You just said he's pious.
I know.
He's pro-life. He's against gay marriage. He's a man of peace, both past and present. And he has suffered greatly, both past and present. Not in heaven?
That's right. And that's the real sad thing about Roman Catholic Church and the leaders in it particularly, is that in many ways it's a mirror image of the gospel and the true church. And that is why Luther and the Reformers talked about the visible and invisible church. It's almost like you have a mirror there, but you're not dealing with the real thing when it comes to the most important point, and that is how do you get to heaven? And on that point, they've really got it wrong. And if that's what he's going to rely on, the merits of the saints and prayers to Mary, he's not going to get it because she doesn't have any power over life and death in eternity.
If in his last days he forsakes the errors of the Roman Church and trusts in Christ alone as a fully sufficient sacrifice apart from any human additions to it? What will become of John Paul II?
If he renounces Mary, I mean, he wouldn't have to do it in so many terms, but if he relies on Jesus and clings to the Savior and the cross, and he clings to that, then we have a lot of hope for him. We pray that that would be his final conversion. And this Pope has made some changes, so maybe it might be possible on his deathbed that he might do that.
Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis and a regular guest on the program. Marty, thank you very much.
It's been great. Thank you.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal. The Next journal contains an article titled Bible-Believing Liberals. I've written this because it's actually kind of the culmination of a lot of thought on what liberalism really is nowadays. You can also use that number to join our monthly donor program, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. We're hoping to have 125 Reformation Club members by Easter. 1-800-737-0172 or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Yes, it is our prayer for John Paul and for all those who follow him, that in the end, the gospel that is so hidden, so buried under so much human effort and addition, and so much reliance on things other than Christ, would shine through, that it might be truly believed that Christ's sacrifice at the cross, once made for all sinners, suffices for all completely. That is the Christian faith. That is the true Catholic faith. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.